You may be seated. Well, you're all doing good this morning, I hope. God's still good, right? So even if you're not, he's still good. Amen? But I hope you're doing well. We're going to be looking at 2 Samuel, so I'm going to ask you to turn there. You know, I want to thank you. I hear so often how people are grateful that I preach through books, and that's a great encouragement to me. It shows that you love to hear the word in context. You do love to be taught the word, and that's a great blessing to me. I want you to know that. So we're at 2 Samuel chapter 21, and I will be reading verses 1 through 7 and then skipping to verses 15 through 17. If you could stand to show your respect for God's word. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, and then verses 15 through 17. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of a remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us, so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Now skipping down to verses 15 through 17. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary, and Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze and who was armed with a new sword, fought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, let's go to him in prayer. God, there's some things in your word that are hard to take sometimes. We forget that the Old Testament especially, but all of Scripture, is really a history book on man and how sin at times consumes him and hurts society. We pray that we would learn how you intervene through your people, through being a God of restoration for those who repent and believe on the name of Jesus Christ. Come powerfully among us as your servants, and especially your servant who's preaching your word. You so often humble him, and I'm grateful for that. But I pray that for your glory, you would choose to use him mightily, and that your people would be just encouraged, that they can trust in you, that you will restore the years that the locust has eaten. We do thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In our present election for the next president of the United States. Both candidates and their supporters say that the other is unfit to be president of the United States. And then there are others who say they're both right. And I want neither. I want a third candidate, or can we do a do-over? Right? But one of the things that we forget if we look at American history is that all of our presidents have been flawed. Amen? And some people on the news, I heard one pastor say that one thing we have to remember as Christians is we're not electing a pastor in chief. We're electing a commander in chief. But even if we were electing a pastor in chief, he would still be flawed. Amen? So it's important that we realize that. I think so often as Christians, what we're interested in the world is that we want influence. I think that's a mistake. It is not that we need to have influence in the world. We need to have trust in the world. Not trust in the world, but the people of the world have to have trust in us. And what is that? What's that trust that they should have in us? That we are a people who constantly offer the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. That we're not a gloom and doom people. We're a people about restoration. Okay? That we believe in revival. We're a people who are quick to forgive our presidents of their sins if they repent, because we know we're sinners. See, that's the kind of people we need to be in this world. You know, not a people that are constantly focused on other people's faults, and that we love to talk about how we hate this candidate or that candidate because we're so focused on their faults. Our hope is in God. Our hope is in the gospel. Amen. And that is going to transform a society is when we offer them that indeed I can come alongside you and offer you forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. See, we have to remember that 1 and 2 Samuel is answering this question. Who is fit to be king in Israel? And the answer keeps coming back. David is. In spite of all his faults and all of his sins, he is fit to be king in Israel. He's a flawed ideal king, pointing to another king who is the ideal king who has no flaws. And his name is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen? See, David embodies Israel's messianic hope. And we see that in the first chapter of Matthew when Jesus' genealogy is revealed and it constantly goes back and it goes back to David. But all of his ancestors are sinful, flawed, except for him. Amen? See, even in the Bible, there are flawed people. Now, you know that there are some people who are really into getting down on their genealogy, right? They do a lot of work. Now, some of you know that I have begun to do work on Ancestry.com on my genealogy. And I did this, and in fact, I'm going to have a DNA test because I want to finally put to rest what part am I of this or that. Okay, and also I am tired of all the urban legends I have heard from my family about my grandfather on the Becker side and my grandfather on my Italian side. I just want to know what's what. Like, for example, they always said that John Baptist Becker Jr., my grandfather, was born in Germany. No, he wasn't. He was born in East Aurora, New York, right outside of Buffalo, New York. I heard so many stories that he came here from Germany at age 13. His brother Charles did. His brother Joseph did. His father and mother did. They came from Alsace-Lorraine on the border between Germany and France. That's true. But he didn't. urban legend. Now, I have in mine and Carol's ancestry tree already over 200 names. There are some who have tens of thousands of names. There's one of them, Steve Shaw, the guy I go to of how do I do this, right? And so there are people that have all of these names. And I got to tell you, when you start researching Polish names that are that long, whoa, like Kuchmanski or Jakalajek or Mazakiewicz, and it's like, whoa, you know, and then they shorten them, you know, Klodinski over to Klotz. And so it's tough to do this work. But as I look at these people, and I know many of them, I see in the whole of their lives that they were good people, flawed, sinful, but yet overall, a people that did help their families and did minister to their families. I think that's it, you know. I think we often judge people in periods. And, you know, ultimately, we don't know until they die what their life was all about. Right? And, you know, I see flaws. You know, it's kind of like my aunts on the Murano side, that even if they stood on their tippy toes, they still couldn't make it over 5 feet. You know? And when they walked in a room, I just kind of laughed because it was the one time in my life I actually felt tall. You know? And, you know, they were great people, but they had flaws. You know, like one of the things that my little aunts always did was they smoked. And they didn't inhale, they just breathed out all the smoke. You know, I'm coughing, I can't even see a person across the table because there's so much smoke in the room. And my mother never smoked, but when she was with her sisters, hello, let's just join the family, let's just put more smoke in the air so that I, you know, just cough and wonder if I'm going to get sick from secondhand smoke. All right? And some of their flaws were kind of funny. Like my Aunt Jean, who I love to death. Wonderful. Didn't we just helped our family out so much? But she had this weird habit of when she came into a room and she sat down, she would say, Bobby, come over here and give me a kiss or I'm going to slap you in your face. Now, I got used to it, okay? I got used to it. But when she would do it to my kids, they were kind of like, does she mean it? Is she joking? You know, is she going to really slap me in my face if I give her a kiss? You know. But again, it's just a beauty to look at. I mean, I love history, and this is one way I get into history. And it's just amazing when you look into people's lives, flawed, broken. But boy, somehow, God uses them to minister to your life. And some of those sins that brought great harm on them was of course, their own doing. Some were not. But that's life, and that's the brokenness of life since the fall. And we have to see that. Some people say, how can God call David a man after his own heart? I mean, what? I had Christians tell me this. How in the world can he do that? And yet in this passage, it says that he is the lamp of Israel. Why? What is it about his life? Here it is, that when he sinned, he repented, and he turned in faith. And when the people sinned, he repented for the people, and the people repented and turned back to Yahweh. In other words, though they were calling him the lamp of Israel, he always pointed them back ultimately to the true lamp of Israel, Yahweh. Amen? In fact, he says in chapter 22, in his poem of thanksgiving, he says this: for you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. It's funny when Solomon commits idolatry and God says, I basically should take your life right now. I'm summarizing. But he said, because of David, my servant, I will not but I will divide the kingdom. And I will leave a few tribes in the southern kingdom because of David, my servant, who was my faithful servant. In spite of his shortcomings and his sins. Do you see? Our God is a God of restoration. He is a God of renewal and revival. And that's how we should see him. Not only is this God who punishes sin, yes, but for what purpose? So that you might be lifted up, so that you might repent and turn in faith to Jesus Christ and be restored. That's the message that we have to communicate to the world. Amen? Amen and amen. Now, this answer to the question of how possibly could David be the lamp of Israel is just a general answer. So let me get a little bit more specific, especially because we know his notorious sins of adultery and murder. It's interesting in this text, if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 21 through 24, you kind of read it and go, this doesn't fit. See, if you look historically, after chapter 20 of 2 Samuel, really the historical narrative is picked up in 1 Kings 1 and 2. So you go, what's the purpose of 2 Samuel chapter 21 through 24? Well, here it is. He is going back in history and making you see the whole of David's life and giving you testimony of why he is called the Lamp of Israel. See, that's the point. See, that's what the writer wants to do. And he starts it at the end of chapter 20 when he lists all these officials. And you go, why is he all of a sudden listing officials? Because he's trying to show you that though there were rebellions, Absalom and Sheba, because of David's sin, and it seems as if the kingdom was going to be torn apart, God restored David. That's the message here in this text that we need to see. That he is a God of restoration. So they go back and look at other cases in his reign, like when he sinned with a census and how he repented, and also Saul's sin of exterminating the Gibeonites and that sin and what that caused. Now you could still ask, well, how does this all fit? And I could get real smart on you, okay, and tell you that this is a chiasm. These chapters are a chiasm. That's C-H-I-A-S-M. What does that mean? Well, you see, they're bracketed in chapter 21 and chapter 24 about Yahweh's wrath upon Israel because of their sin and how that led to repentance. But the middle sections, 22 and 23, are about David, his great wars against the Philistines, and his mighty men who were faithful to deliver Israel and to protect Israel as God's servants. I could tell you that. And I just did. But there's more here that you have to see in these accounts that show that through repentance of sin and faith in God, that our God has indeed the ability to pardon. So I hope that you see this in these texts. For example, you see this in the case where the author reminds us that David three times in prayer went to Yahweh about why are we experiencing this famine year after year. And finally God answers him and tells him that it's due to Saul's sin against the Gibeonites. Now Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 say that God will punish the people of Israel for their sins with a famine. And so this is why David sought the Lord to find out. And when he found out, notice what he does. He seeks justice for those who have been sinned against. And so he talks to the Gibeonites and he says, well, what do you want me to do? And they said, well, give us 7 descendants of Saul so that we might hang them because of his sin. And there will be restoration in the land, and David does this. Now watch the shift going backwards in time. Because remember Shemaiah, or Shimei? Remember the guy who threw stones at David when he was leaving the Jerusalem because of the Absalom rebellion? And remember he said, you are a murderer, you are a man of blood, you have wiped out Saul's descendants? Boom, right there. That's probably what it's referring to. And so the author, again, is giving the whole of David's life, but showing that ultimately he was a man of justice, he was a man of repentance, and that God brought restoration. So David is a man who's fit to be king because he constantly seeks Yahweh. And you know, though, there were times when he delayed in seeking Yahweh, but ultimately he did do that. Now here's the second way you show it. You talk about how he was a deliverer of Israel through these battles against the Philistines. It brings up those giants again, you know. These giants, and there is a little problem here because it says that Elhanan killed Goliath. And you go, what? 1 Samuel 17 says David killed Goliath, not Elhanan. So what's up with that? And but if you look at 1 Chronicles 25, here's what you learn. Goliath had brothers. In other words, it was all a tall family, right? 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 Like the Davy family or the Dunmire family. There's a lot of tall people in that family. You know what I mean? That makes me feel like I felt against my aunts. You see my point. So this is what we know. And so it says here in 1 Chronicles 25, now notice this, and there was again war with the Philistines, and Elhanah, there he is, the son of Jair, struck down Lehmi, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. In other words, Elhanah probably struck down Goliath's brother. Now look, it may be that there were other people who were named Goliath. That's possible. Right? Kind of like when you're looking in genealogy for Polish names and know that a lot of first names are going to be Stanley and Stella. Same thing, right? And so there might have been a lot of people named Goliath, or it may be a type of giant. It may be a family name. We just don't know why this is put here. But it is possible that, remember, when David or his men won victories, David received ultimately the honor. So just be aware of that. So again, so though his life did have great moments of sin, it had greater moments of restoration and revival. Amen? That's the good news. When he was confronted with sin, he admitted it, and he looked to Yahweh, and then walked again in accordance to his commandments. That's what we see in David's life. In other words, he showed royal humility. He was a servant. And this is what Jesus said. Remember, he said, if you are going to follow me, you have to be a servant like I'm a servant, right? I didn't come to be served, but to serve. Remember what he tells elders through the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 5, right? You should be servants. You shouldn't lord it over other people. And that all overall, looking at the whole of David's life, he was a servant of Israel. And when he sinned, he repented. When others sinned against people, he sought justice for those people. He was a man indeed after God's own heart. These are the ways that he was the lamp of Israel. In that sense, he was, because he reflected God's character. Now look, in our nation, we constantly have this tendency to call others to repentance. We call our nation to repentance, but we should do so, as I've said before, with humility, knowing that we are sinners too. See, the hard thing about calling people to repentance is this. Here's the rub, is that true repentance is not an easy road. It's a tough road for a nation, for an individual. We can say restoration, but we have to understand that that road is a difficult one. As we hold people accountable, as we seek restoration for them, but even when we seek our own restoration through Jesus Christ by repenting of sin and turning to him, that road is not an easy road. We know what false repentance is. We know that false repentance is just feeling sorry for yourself, right? You become a victim. You feel sorry that you got caught. We know that false repentance is, yeah, I want to say the right things, but I really don't want to do them, and I don't really want to talk about God about it. I really don't. Okay? So anything I can do to get around to talk about God and what God wants me to do to deal with my sin, I'm not going to do that. But true repentance is a repentance that demonstrates humility and walks the difficult road that leads to full restoration. See, if you have true repentance, you have a holy zeal to change. You have a holy zeal to change. You admit you're wrong and you have a holy zeal to change it. So see that it's not a straight upward road, but a road of restoration has a lot of potholes that you're going to hit. And it's going to be a struggle. But keep seeking the Lord and trusting in him, and he will bring full restoration. Here's what Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, we have this tendency to think that when we first confront a person for their sin, that's when we need to be gentle. No, we need to be gentle through the whole process. You see what I'm saying? We need to be gentle through the whole process. It doesn't mean that we are not honest and direct, but we remember to be gentle. Amen? Trusting in God to do the work. See, we're not going to do the work no matter how much we would pound a person for their sin. That's not going to change them. The only one who's going to change them is Jesus Christ. Amen? And so we got to get on our knees and pray for them. We have to continually encourage them to look to him and continually show them what he expects of them as to what is true restoration and true change. But we do so with gentleness. Abraham Maslow said, if the only tool you have is a hammer, you tend to see every problem as a nail. Right? And sometimes we as Christians have to be careful because it seems like we're more hammers than anything else, seeing all these nails that we have to deal with. We wouldn't want that, and we should not do it when others are struggling. See, I think that's the thing. I think sometimes we just don't expect restoration. I don't think we expect restoration for the church. I don't think we expect restoration for our nation. I don't think we expect restoration for ourselves or for other people. You know, sin doesn't shock us. Why should restoration shock us? But so often it does. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, sometimes I get cynical. I get cynical. It's like, is anybody going to change? But you know what I remember? I see myself. And I see sometimes how difficult it is for me to change, to trust in God, and to know that his way is best. Do you see what I'm saying? See, we've got to be a people that are positive, not negative, when we're dealing with people and their sin. Amen? Let me show it to you in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 says this, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. See, if God only used well-rounded people who just have such an easy time with true repentance and expecting restoration, the problem is the vessel would get some of the glory rather than the one who indwells the vessel getting all the glory. And so he does take people who often look like, at different stages in their lives, like losers. But we have to believe that God can change losers into someone who lives a victorious Christian life. Amen? See, that's the way we have to see it. And sometimes God takes these cracked vessels that he fills with his power and he repairs the cracks. But sometimes you know what he does? He breaks the vessel and starts all over again. Huh? How many times in those people that I saw in my genealogy whose lives were broken and had to start all over again? But they had the strength to do it because they trust in Christ. You see, that's what we have to see in this. Another pastor, his name Ray Pritchard, said this: by choosing flawed people with a bad past, a shaky present, and an uncertain future, God alone gets the glory when they accomplish amazing things by his power. See, he gets the glory when they accomplish amazing things by his power. Now, you heard all these things, the songs we sang about, we're the light of the world. Now you know that I have to say something about being the light of the world. In John 9, verse 5, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, he says, we're the light of the world. And do not hide your light under a bushel, but put your, watch this, lamp on a lampstand so that it lights the whole house. Now you go, how do we do that? How do we do that? And so many times, all we see that passage meaning is that we do one good work after another, and that's how our light shines. But I'm telling you here today that one of the ways our light shines is that we admit our sin, even to non-Christians, repent of it, turn in faith to Jesus Christ, and expect restoration. See? See, if anybody can give the message of hope, it is us. Because the world does know it's broken. The world knows it. They may not admit it, but they know they're broken. You know, that's how we change a nation, is we offer them again the hope of the gospel by being the light of the world, by showing that we too at times do sin. The amazing thing that I hate is when I hear pastors or other Christians, oh no, that wasn't sin. They explain it away. Or their people allow them to explain it away. How is that helping a world that needs the message of the gospel, that sin is sin and the only answer to sin is Jesus Christ? Explain that to me. That's what we have to see in this text. In this sense, also, we are the lamp, or a lamp of the world. Some people said it's like Jesus is the sun and we're the moon. We're reflecting his light to the world. It's his light. He's the source of it. But we're reflecting it to the world by being able to come alongside people and be broken with them and then trust in restoration. You know, so many people say that I don't want to go to church because it's loaded with flawed and sinful people. But that should be every reason why people flood back to the church. Because it is filled with flawed and sinful people. Okay? Look, I've said this many times. People say, I don't want to go to church because there's a bunch of hypocrites. You know what I say? We're all hypocrites. It's just some of us are repenting hypocrites. See what I'm saying? See, we're repenting. It's not that we excuse sin. No, we admit it. But we know we have the power to change through Jesus Christ. But we have to first admit it. So people should be flooding back to the church. For this reason, because it's us who says that ultimately Christ is going to take our lives and give it an upward bent to righteousness, to holiness. Amen. And one day, we're actually going to be perfect. Huh? Amen. And we won't be able to sin. Right? That's the hope that we need to give the world. And I'm sorry, but I don't hear it much from the church anymore in the world. You know, when I was in Lancaster, almost on every billboard, said, come to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. You know, repent of your sin and come to Christ. We saw it time and time again. Right out there for the world to see. People that we talked to, we went to a farm called Laugh's Farm because of the ice cream. By the way, if you're ever in Lancaster, go to Laugh's Farm. Best ice, one of the best ice creams I've ever tasted. Okay, Jersey cows, 20% more fat. Okay. Right? But when you go in there and you read their statement, they say this: we do all this for the glory of Jesus Christ. And that we watch every part of how we do our business in accordance to what he expects. And I'm summarizing. See? That's it. That's how. That we, in every year of our lives, show how Christ brings restoration, shows us how to do our businesses, how to live our lives. And when we make and commit a sin, we own up to it. We repent of it. And show people that God does restore. So we have to look at the whole of people's lives and not just part of them. Has anybody ever seen the show on PBS called Antiques Roadshow? Antiques Roadshow. Have you seen that? Okay, because I've never watched it. but from what I understand, you know, the way the show works, you know, it's, you know, people bring their knickknacks and their family heirlooms, right? What they found in a flea market, and they bring it to an appraiser, hoping that it's not worth $5, you know, but worth thousands of dollars. You know, like, I guess one of these cases where, you know, this lady found this ceramic clown, right, who she paid $18 for, right? And then they found out that it was actually carved by a Polish guy in Warsaw who, watch this, came over to Buffalo, New York in the 1820s, okay? And he only made like a couple dozen of these, you know, ceramic clowns. And what the woman thought was worth $18 was worth $45,000. And you know what happened? They, you know, panned to her in the TV, and, you know, she just looked like she won, you know, Publishers Clearinghouse. You know, she's going frantic, right? And then what is everybody else doing? Running to their attics, right? To see if there is a ceramic clown that this Polish guy might have made. Now, sometimes when you look at periods in your life, you may see yourself as just a cheap ceramic clown. Hello. But here's the good news. That God's going to take that cheap ceramic clown and restore it. And when you get to glory and he appraises you, he's going to say that you are beautiful, that you are precious, that you are valuable. Amen? And that's the thing we have to see here. You're not a cheap imitation when you get to glory. You're the real thing. And it came through a life of both good things, but some sin and flaws. But you looked to Christ and you allowed him to restore you time and time again so that you could get to that point in glory. Praise be his name. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Father God, I pray that you'd use this in our lives, that it would encourage your people. And they would see that that's the way we need to be with others. Yes, holding their feet to the fire, that this is what you call all of us and how to live. But also know that we're broken and we're coming alongside, offering the good news of restoration. If you or I repent of sin and turn in faith to Jesus Christ. Thank you for being such a restoring God. Thank you for being a genius. And all you do is produce masterpieces. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close this service in a song of praise to our God. Let us stand and sing.